Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of this passage of Scripture and the whole notion that boasting, taking pride in ourselves, our works, our merit, as it were, is all excluded by the gospel of grace. Help us to understand this and apply it in every possible way in our walk with you. This morning, Lord, I do want to pray for our family members who have been ill or under the weather or sick in some way this week. We think of Shirley. We pray that you will strengthen her as she sits there in the hospital waiting to see what may happen with her medications and all that to help her. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of the medical assistance for the new building there at the campus at St. Joe that's so nice and helpful to their care. We pray, Lord, for our sister Kimberly Reed and ask that you will touch her as she also recovers from her surgery. Thank you that it went so successful. It was so done so well and no apparent complications at all. You have blessed us with the answer to our prayers in that way. Many of us also, Lord, have family members who are afflicted in some way or another, whether they're children or our older folks, family members that are here in this church or not here and live at a distance away from us. Father, we pray for them this morning. And Lord, yet more important than that are those family members who are afflicted of soul by the evil one, who would blind their eyes and darken their minds to the truth of Scripture, that they might not see the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Our Father, we pray that this morning, as you did thousands of years ago, break into the nothingness and darkness to create the world and all that is therein, you would also create in these people a new heart and give them salvation, the gift that is free to us at such a cost to Thee. Father, we thank you for that gift. For those of us who know Him, our Savior, help us not to take Him for granted or put Him on the shelf, give Him second place. Take Him for granted, Lord. We want to live in a way that is pleasing to Thee, but we have fallen so far short in many ways, even today, this past week, and in days to come. We ask for your cleansing and forgiveness on the basis of your justice to the sacrifice that was done once for all on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we thank you for that. The hope that we have of sins forgiven, of eternal life because of that. Lord, I want to thank you also for those of us who have jobs and co-workers that we can interact with, and several of us have shared prayer requests about our co-workers. We pray for them just in a blanket way today. Some of them have health problems, others spiritual problems. Many need a church or whatever, and we just pray, Lord, for each one, that you will help us to develop our friendships with them and demonstrate the love of Christ toward them and genuine Christian faith, the authentic article that they may see and desire also to have that in their life as well. Lord, I pray for our marriages. I pray that you'd strengthen them. I pray for some that that are related to those in our assembly and maybe some in our assembly as well who are just been frustrated by things that they have done wrong or that are going not well in their interaction with their spouse. And we ask that you will help love to cover a multitude of sins and the blood of Christ to be applied in those ways consciously, that folks will accept forgiveness, that folks will be apologetic, saying I'm sorry and I'm wrong and all of those things that we need to practice. And we ask for your help in that, Lord, today, that we would be really people that do what we say and not just talk about it, but really put to practice the theology that we've learned over the years here in this assembly and from other places. Lord, I pray for us as individuals and families that you'll help us to properly set and establish our priorities, that nothing would take your place and nothing at all. And that, Lord, there would be no gods before you, no idols of heart, no pursuits chased after more vigorously than the Lord our God. We ask for that. Pour that Spirit out upon us, we pray. Father, we pray also for our upcoming meetings for this coming week with the Thanksgiving service, and then the following week with the McMahons and the Bible Conference. Lord, you will strengthen us through these meetings and use us to be an encouragement to those we come in contact with. Thank you for these opportunities that you've given to us, and we'll thank you especially this week as we mark a special holiday that is not just Thanksgiving to some empty principle out there, but was initially conceived and meant to be Thanksgiving to God Almighty. Father, help us not to forget you in all of our festivities and partaking of the bounty that you've given to us. So we'll thank you. Thank you for each one who's here today. Strengthen them up. Help us as we study the Word together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Today's message will be taken from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse number 14. You can call this the second revised and expanded edition of last week's notes. I just took what I had last week from 14 to 18 and expanded on that, since I ran out of time to speak on it last time. Galatians chapter 6. Let's begin by reading the text, starting in verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Last time, you remember, we looked at verses 11 through 13, and I pointed out the significance of verse 11 to begin, where Paul says that he has written with his own hand in very large letters, A, to authenticate the letter as being from him, he's signing it, B, to point out with the large letters that this is something important that he is about to say. Usually he used an amanuensis, a scribe, or a stenographer. And this time he says, "I'm picking up my pen and I'm writing to you myself." Get the point here in verses 12 and 13. And he talks about those Judaizers who have come to the midst of the Galatian churches to try to lead them astray. And he says they really attempt to get you to be circumcised. They're trying to compel you to be circumcised. And Paul is, of course, writing to battle that tendency in the church, or that false teaching. And he tells about these Judaizers a little bit more in detail now as he closes his letter. He says that they desire to make a good showing in the flesh, verse 12. And they want to boast in your flesh, verse 13. They have intentions that are really driven by the desire to look good on the outside. They want the religious facade, and that's about all they want. In fact, it says they're hypocrites in verse 13. They who are circumcised don't even keep the law. The law that they tell you to keep, they don't keep it themselves. And furthermore, really at the bottom of all of this is that they simply are not willing to suffer persecution because of the gospel of Christ. It says there in verse 12, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That was their ultimate motivation. If they had abandoned their works-based religion, if they had abandoned the Judaizing system, the Jewish belief in the law as bringing merit to somebody, if they had abandoned all of that, then they would have suffered persecution. Somewhat like Paul mentions in chapter 5 and verse 11, "If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution?" Well, Paul doesn't say explicitly here, but we picked up from the next phrase about the offense of the cross that he's really saying that when you preach a gospel that's apart from works, that's only by grace through faith, people don't like it because you're telling them you are not able to save yourself. Your works cannot cut it. And that is offensive to people. So that's the offense of the cross. And Paul is suffering persecution for it. We'll see in verse 17, he says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." That doesn't mean he's gotten a tattoo that says, "I love Jesus" on it or something. That means that he was wearing the stripes of the 39 lashes, the rods with which he's been beaten, all of the other tortures and accidents and things that he's been having in his life because of the cross of Christ, the persecution especially in view there in verse 17. So these folks are simply not willing to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Is that a big motivation for you to avoid persecution for your faith? Well, take the example here of the Apostle Paul. Remember that he writes that those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You can't just ride the fence, go down the middle of the road. You've got to pick one or the other and make it known. Don't be scared of consequences, but to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put you here. He's not standing up here himself because he's put you here to do it for him. That's verses 12 and 13. Now, the Apostle Paul says, coming after it does here in verse 14, after this whole idea of boasting in themselves and in their accomplishments and their flesh. See, everything about these folks was external. It was all the facade. It was all externalism. It was all how they looked, not how the reality was in their heart. And Paul says, look, God forbid that I should boast in any of that. Take all of that stuff, that works-based system, that externalism, that looking good, that religiosity, that churchianity, as they call it, whatever it is, and forget it. We cannot take pride in that stuff. There's nothing to be proud about. It's all despicable in God's eyes. And he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have several points here in the sermon this morning. One is simply that Paul says we should not really take pride in anything, dot, dot, dot. I'll finish the thought in a moment. But not taking pride in anything of these sorts of things. God forbid is a word here which actually in the Greek text there's no word for God. So that's one of my, maybe I could say, pet peeves with the translation. If God's name is not there, don't put it there. If God's name is there, keep it there. This is me genoita. May it never be. Certainly not. May it never come to pass. But your King James and New King James here say God forbid. Trying to get across the idea that, you know, just don't ever let it happen. God forbid that it should happen. We have that phrase in English. God forbid that certain tragedy or this or that might occur. But there's no word God here in the original. May it never be that I should boast in my own works and my own attempted merit before God. And really, this the kind of thinking that leads to this kind of pride. Let me just say it very plainly. The kind of thinking that leads to the kind of pride that's mentioned here is the thinking of an unbeliever. Really, the thinking of an unbeliever. One who would take pride in their accomplishments before God as if that brings them some status before Him. And the Bible is very clear about this, the unbelieving nature of this kind of thought. In Ephesians 2:9, it says that salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's either one or the other. It's works or works and boasting, or salvation and humility. Romans chapter 4, which we read earlier, you recall, talks about Abraham. And it says, Abraham, regarding Abraham, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Well, he could boast to his friends and colleagues, but he couldn't boast to God, because that's not how God justifies people, by works and so on. So scriptures make it entirely clear here. In fact, we were back in Romans 3:27 as well. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. See, if there's somebody that comes and says, look at me, I'm so good, I've become a Christian, then you really have a clue that their mindset is still back in the unbelieving area. They do not understand really salvation by faith, because their thinking is just off. It's wrong. In that sense, then, there are no, get this, in that sense, there are no arrogant Christians. In that sense, Now, just parentheses here, if you're a Christian and you're arrogant in some other way, prideful in some other way, you need to deal with that. Pride comes before the fall. And, you know, the Lord Jesus, the one who was eminently qualified to be at the top of everything, was very humble, a humble servant, giving you an example that the one who exalts himself will be abased, and the one who abases himself will be exalted. Everything is upside down in that sense from God's perspective compared to ours. And so, but the point here is there's really no such thing as an arrogant Christian, one who says, look at what I have done in order to be saved, in order to get right with God. It doesn't happen. And Paul, in fact, had that kind of fleshly confidence before. He says in Philippians 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, more so. And then he goes on to list all these accomplishments that he had as a Jewish person. Circumcised the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, regarding the law, Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, and all of these things. There was nobody that was more qualified than Paul to say to God, look at me, I'm your man. But he rejected all of that, regarded it as trash, because he realized that he wanted to know Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to know Him and the power of His resurrection. He wanted to know His righteousness, a righteousness which is available by faith and not by the works of the law. So Paul had this, but he's giving us a little testimony here. I'm not going to boast in that sort of thing, in all of these externals, and thus it behooves us to follow Paul's example. The externals are not the important thing. How we, as I said last time, how our building looks, how we dress, how whatever is not the issue. And you notice, I trust, that we've never made an issue out of those things. For instance, you know, even when Dr. Sachs was the pastor, he would say this. He would say, we do not make an issue out of telling somebody that they, if they come in the door, say it's, I'll use the example from Sunday school again. If they come in the door and they're a woman and they're wearing pants, they have to turn around and leave. That's not the issue. First, somebody needs to be saved. They need to be taught. They need to be sanctified. They need to understand the principles of the Scripture. And then they'll understand about modesty and all of those sorts of things. But you can't expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. And so the main issue is the spiritual truth, the Bible doctrine, the internals, the understanding of salvation, not these external things. We're not about looking good. I want you to be good, not to just look good. So he goes on in verse 14. He says, I am going to not boast in anything else except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the cross. And actually, there are three crosses here in this verse, if you will, three crucifixions. The cross of Christ, and that cross is the one which crucifies the world to me and crucifies me to the world. So really, you could say there's three crosses here in this verse. And make sure you understand that when I say cross, I think you understand this, but just call it to your attention. The cross does not simply refer to the wooden instrument of Christ's death. When I say, if I were to say to you, I come to preach the cross, what does that mean? It means the sum total of all of the cross work of Christ. It's not the electric chair, as it were, the instrument of death only that we're talking about. That is one part of it. But it is that which represents the whole of the work of Christ. The Bible uses the phrase the blood of Christ sometimes in a similar way. The blood of Christ, referring to His death and His sacrifice pouring out of that blood, like the Old Testament sacrifice did. Let me just help you with this idea. Let's turn to Colossians 1:20. This idea of the cross referring to the whole of the gospel, really, the whole of the work of Christ. to help us understand what Paul is taking pride in, what he's boasting about, what he's glorying and exulting in. Colossians 1:20. It says, by Christ to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, everything, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's the whole gospel message from 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. I think I refer there to Hebrews 1:3. After he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the term really, if you want to go back to 1 Corinthians now, the term really becomes a shorthand for the entire gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Even in Galatians 5:11, Paul said, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. We have it here actually two verses earlier in Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make a fair showing in the flesh, they would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And another reference to that sort of idea, Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So I trust those are a few verses sufficient to help you understand the idea that the cross is more than the wooden instrument. It is the whole gospel that Paul is defending and preaching. And so he's boasting in the gospel, in the cross work of Christ, that which allows him to have eternal life. And he goes on to say, the effect of this cross on me is more than just out there in the abstract. He says, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so I take these really as two sides of one coin. The cross that crucified Christ, his cross work, has an effect upon me, and that effect is this two-sided coin, me being crucified to the world and the world being crucified to me. That is, when I say that, do you understand what Paul is trying to get across? When you're crucified to something, that means what? Something is just cut off. I mean, if you're here and the world is here and you are strung to the world before you're saved, that string is just snipped, cut, chopped when you are crucified to the world. So that's why I say it's two sides of one coin. In one grand motion, God separates you from the world, sets you apart from it. You remember back earlier that in chapter 5, we talked about the crucifixion of the flesh in verse 24. Those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Just picturing symbolically you coming to the cross. When you come to that cross and you understand your own wickedness, you are saying to God, if you believe, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I take this flesh, this sinful nature, this sinful self, and in essence just nail it up on that cross there with Jesus and let him take care of it. Let him deal with my sin. And I give it to him. I turn away from that sin. I repent of it, we said, is the meaning of it, really. We turn away. We start a new existence and a new life there at that cross. So something does happen here with the believer when he becomes a believer. Now, 1 John talks about this connection with the world. Talks about the love of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What we're seeing here is a test of salvation is if you are here and the world is here and the string is still there, what is John saying? If that love of the world is still there, the string has not been cut, it's not been chopped, somebody has not come to the cross, has not crucified the flesh, has not, as Paul says here, been crucified to the world and the world to him. John goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't tell me those haven't affected you lately. They have. Those lusts are there. Those desires, those prides, those things are not of the Father, but they're from the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you're here and the world is here and there's a string between you, why do you want to be attached to the world? The world is going to pass away. If you're tied to it, it's going to sink you as well. You're going down with the ship. You've got to have that thing cut. You've got to be crucified to that world, separated from it, and abandon this love of the world and all of this. I'm afraid there's just still a lot too much of that, even in us as believers. That's a test for you. If you're really attached like that, then you've got to consider whether you're truly saved or not. Notice I said truly saved. We believe the doctrine of once you're saved, you're always saved. But I should say it this way. Once you're truly saved, you're always saved. There are lots of people that profess salvation, and the Bible, I'm not saying this. The Bible is saying this. So since the Bible says it, I say it. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful works in your name? And the Lord is going to reply to them, what? Depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Now, those have got to be among the most scary words in the entire of the Scripture. But it's the truth. Many will say to me. And close by that context, the Lord says, enter ye in at the narrow gate. Don't expect to go in the wide doorway and make it to heaven. Because many are going to go in that way, and they're leading right down to destruction. But narrow is the way, and hard is the way that leads to life everlasting. Go in that way, the one way that God has provided for salvation. Well, the apostle has said that he's not going to take pride in anything but that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understands that he has been crucified to the world and the world to him. The connection has been cut. He doesn't live for the world anymore. He's different now. A great transformation has occurred in his life. So we can just say, how does this apply? How does this relate to me? Well, if you're here this morning and profess to be a believer, then is it true that you're really able to say with Paul that you've been crucified to the world? Its allures do not drag you in. What it wants you to do, you do not want to do. What the sin nature wants you to do, you do not want to do. Or is it just that you're a little too attached to the world system? Has your life truly been transformed? Or is it just a facade, as the Judaizers wanted to wear? And you can also stop to think for just a moment, how does this affect your outlook on life as a believer? When you just boil it right down to the bottom line, what Paul says, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is your greatest joy, your greatest exaltation, your greatest pride, your greatest imagine the thing that some things in your life over which you've just been extremely happy about. Great things that are going to happen in your life soon. Or that God has provided for you. Or a new life has been brought into your family. Or some great thing has happened. And you take pride in that and you thank God for that. And that good feeling wells up in your heart about that. Is that how you think about the cross of Christ? Is that the focus of your life, the centerpiece of your thinking that you just can't get off of your mind? That is just around which everything else revolves, because on that cross was the Lord of glory, to whom you are ostensibly, personally related as a believer, who is the God of the universe, who made everything and wants to have a relationship with you, who redeemed you at the awful cost of his blood? Or is it football games? And you get depressed about Michigan losing, you know? I mean, we are so shallow as people. It's ridiculous. Paul says, I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life is bound up in that cross. I wonder what the world would look like if every one of professing Christians' lives were really bound up in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally. People totally given over to Him and His purposes. And forget the world. I've been cut off from that. I've been crucified to that. I've been totally transformed. Well, that's a question for you to consider. What really matters, Paul says, and going on with his explanation, is a new creation. And I've hinted at this already. He says, for, explaining what he's talking about, I'm not boasting in anything but the cross, because in that, in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision nor uncircumcision that does anything for me. They don't avail anything. This is just like it said back in chapter 5, where he talks about circumcision or uncircumcision not availing anything in verse 6 of chapter 5, but faith working through love. Well, it's almost the exact same phrase here, repeating it again, making it very clear that we've been disconnected from the old covenant. The law is not in effect over us now. Salvation obviously does not come through that means. But notice, here's one thing to notice just from this. Notice that he says that we have a new creation. This has cut us off from the law. It's changed. It's cut us off from the world, verse 14. It's cut us off from the flesh, verse 7, and also verse 24 in chapter 5. I mean, these are massive changes that have happened. We've been cut off from the old covenant. We've been cut off from the world. We've been cut off from the flesh. We've been crucified to those things. And it's a very important teaching for us to get a hold of in the Scriptures, that we are a new creation, that he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So are you a new person? Yes. Are you genuinely a new person? Yes, you are. But that's not a static new. That is an ever being renewed new, an ever growing new. But you can't say that I'm old. I'm an old person. I'm an old man. I'm still in what I was before. No, everything has become new. God has turned everything upside down for you. The new creation. As I prayed this morning, I was praying this way because of what I had studied in my notes here. This really shows us the creative nature of salvation. When I mean that, I mean not creative in clever, but God's creative activity in salvation. You don't create yourself. You are a passive recipient of this new creation. Just like God commanded and out of darkness, light came into existence. Just like that in Genesis chapter 1. He commands light to shine out of darkness and shine into your life so that you can understand and accept the gospel of Christ. So we have that emphasis here in the new creation. Just back up from that and just think about it for a second in a bigger picture theologically. You do not save yourself. God does it. God is sovereign over... What is God sovereign over? Everything. Some people like to say that God is sovereign over everything except I get to choose if I'm saved or not. I'm in control of that decision. No, friends, you're not ultimately in control of anything. God is sovereign over everything. And how He works it in His wisdom with election and predestination and the presentation of the gospel to you and your acceptance of it and the work of the Spirit, you know, we can express in the words of that song, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. But by golly, I know He does it. I see it in your lives. I've seen it in mine. And I can talk to you about that more later. I'm not going to get into all of that, but I'm telling you this morning that salvation is God-centered. It comes from God. It flows to God. And its ultimate end is the glory of God. You are a new creation, and God is the creation agent. He is the one who has done the new creation. And so we must have a God-centered view of salvation. If we don't, we have a wrong view of salvation. We have an off-center view of salvation. You know, one thing that's helpful to stop and think about is it your faith that saves you? When I'm talking about being a new creation in Christ, it's God who's creating you, who's giving you a new life. That happens to be received through faith. But if you stop and think about it for a moment, does your faith merit salvation? Does anything you do merit salvation? See, that's where you ask that question and you ask it right at the point of faith to get people to think clearly that it's not, salvation is not based on my faith. It's based on the grace of God through the death of Christ. I receive it through faith. That's true. But even faith is a gift of God. So everything is from God, from start to end. And this ought to give you, instead of great angst, great confidence. Because if God decides to regenerate you, you're stuck. That's it. You're regenerated. You can't lose it again. You can't go back and forth and back and forth. God is not that way. Once He regenerates you, just like you can't go back to your mother's womb and be unborn, you can't be unborn spiritually. And so it's a great thing to know that you're a new creation. God created me. I can see the evidence of that in my life. That's great. You know, I can rejoice and exult in that because of the cross of Christ, not in all of the worldly things that are out there. So I hope you get that God-centered view of salvation. Everything is from God and everything is to God and everything is for God, including our salvation, including our faith. Everything that we have and are and will be is for God. Now, this sets up for the Apostle Paul a metric or a rubric according to which he may pronounce a blessing on those who walk this way, who live according to this rule. He says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So he says, in the context, we have these people are glorying in the externals. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to glory in the cross of Christ and the effect that it's had on me, the life-altering, radical transformation that it's had in my life, and understand that it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that matters, but it's in Jesus Christ and His cross. And that's the dividing line. People that understand that and accept that truth that he's talking about on this side, and those that don't on this side, and those that are on this side, he says, if you're walking according to that rule, your life is according to that measure, you understand and believe that doctrine, that everything is God-centered, that it's salvation is of God, it's not of something we can boast about ourselves, in ourselves, he says, then peace and mercy upon them. And he pronounces a sort of blessing or prayer upon these folks, that they would have peace, harmony, tranquility, and mercy. If you can kind of measure mercy, you know, mercy be multiplied to you. I mean, mercy is a big thing, but if it's multiplied, it's even bigger. And he says these two things, peace and mercy, be upon them. So he's praying for these folks, wishing the blessing of God on them who walk according to the gospel. And that's really the distinction here. The gospel and that proper understanding of it, you know, a blessing be on those folks. And he says, upon the Israel of God. Now, I don't think he's saying there's three ways here. There's the unsaved and the saved and then the, you know, Israel saved. He's just saying in this group of people that I've just pronounced peace and mercy upon, especially on those who, like me, were Israelites according to the flesh, who took confidence in the flesh, like he said in Philippians 3, you remember, and who have been made to realize, well, let's say, been drawn out of that approach to religion, that God has placed his favor upon them particularly, that those Israelites, those Jewish people have become Jewish Christians. Peace and mercy upon all true Christians, especially on those that have been rescued from this awful works-based system. It's so dangerous because it seems so pious and so godly and so religious, but they've been drawn out of that false gospel and been made to be saved and regenerated. So now some people say that this upon the Israel of God justifies us to say that the church replaces Israel. They say that peace and mercy be upon these Christians, even those who are called the Israel of God. So all of a sudden, all of the Old Testament mentions of Israel, all of the uses of Israel in a national ethnic sense in Romans 9-11, all of those are just totally obliterated, and all of a sudden Israel becomes the church. Well, that's not good hermeneutics from this passage. This is simply saying that we have upon Christians a blessing, and especially upon those who have escaped from this Judaizing heresy and this Jewish religious system. That is to say, there are Israelites of God and there are Gentiles of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What is he saying there? He's not redefining Israel in some way to be Gentiles. He's saying, if you take all those who are of Israel, of Jacob, all those born from in his family line, not all of them really are true Jews with the circumcision of the heart, with the circumcision or with the faith of their father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're not all Israel. They're not all true believers who are of Israel. So he's saying, just because you're an Israelite, don't count on that. That's not salvific. That's not saving. But there are a remnant of Israelites who are truly saved. And he's talking about those here, those who are born again Jews, especially peace and mercy upon them, perhaps because they will be facing persecution worse than their Gentile brothers, because the synagogue has gotten rid of them. The Jews are after them. Their families have ostracized them. They need help. Peace and mercy to those folks who came out of the Jewish system to confess Christ, the Messiah, as their Savior. Well, if you have a question about that, I'd like to talk to you more about it. But basically, in short, you cannot use this verse to replace Israel with the church. You can't use this verse to justify covenant theology. This is a good dispensational verse. If you want to build covenant theology on this verse, that's like using these, you know, as a card foundation and trying to build a skyscraper on it. A skyscraper of theology that's mistaken on a very small little foundation of this verse, which wrongly interpreted is used to do that. So let's make sure we understand. Israel of God is not the church. Israel of God is Jewish Christians. Paul goes on to say now about that persecution, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Well, the Judaizers have marks on their body as well. They're marks of circumcision. They're self-inflicted. He calls them earlier the mutilation in another place. But he says, that's not the mark that the marks that I have. The marks that I have are from genuine persecution. I have been beaten for my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have not heard a single one of your testimonies to include that I have been beaten for my faith in Christ. Maybe you have. You haven't told it to me, though, I don't think, if I'm recalling properly. But Paul here is able to say, I have in my body physical evidence that I have been persecuted for the cross. So he says, let no one trouble me. I have to admit, this is a little opaque to me. Trouble him in what sense? You know, Galatians, the church there is troubling him. Yes. Some are troubling him about his apostolic authority. Some are troubling him about whether he's preaching the gospel the way it should be. Or some are troubling him slanderously so that he preaches, let us do evil that good may come. You know, let's sin some more so that we'll get some more grace. So all these false accusations flying around and lack of recognition of his apostolic office and so on and heresies that are being preached against his gospel. And he's troubled. It's OK if you're a servant of God, if you're a Christian, sometimes to be troubled. You know, he's troubled by these things. But he says, you know, don't trouble me. I'm a genuine servant here. I have the brand marks of a Christian in my body, not the self-inflicted kind of circumcision wounds that these other folks have. So in conclusion, Paul draws the letter to an end here. He says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. That's amazing to think about. The amount of grace, if you can put a quantity on it, that God has given us and then ask God for more. But he supplies more grace. At each turn of the way, at each time in life, whether it's like the Galatian churches facing a situation of just devastating false teaching, whether it's in your life, whatever the difficulties may be, he supplies more grace. And we can pray for that one for another. Brethren, he says, really, I'm praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. Amen. Well, I trust it's with your spirit. And that gospel of grace will not be left behind, forgotten, and left undefended, because the heresy that these folks faced here in Galatians is the very same kind of thing that we face today. It's just new technology available on the internet and email, television, magazines. But the same heresies are out there. And it's distressing. It's troubling. But I pray that as you review in your mind what we've studied in Galatians, should be pretty clear that we're not saved by works. I mean, he said it 1,000 times. I feel like I said it 2,000 times. And he said, boy, he's repeating himself. Well, yeah. It's safe for me to do that because the Bible does and because we need to hear it. And I trust that you have heard it. Maybe as we conclude our series in Galatians, I might go back and just hit a couple of highlights again or things that I thought I could have treated better, but you think about the book of Galatians and think about your life. There were probably some people there in Galatia who thought they were saved, who thought that they were doing the right thing by doing the rituals, getting circumcised, keeping the law, whatever it was. And this letter comes and is read to them publicly. And like we have done here for now almost a full year talking about this book. Maybe the realization has dawned on some that, well, maybe I didn't understand the gospel. Maybe I thought I did, Maybe you would say to yourself, I need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for real and not just, you know, attend to the rituals and come to church and pretend that I'm a Christian. Maybe I need to take the facade off and share with God that I am not who I've pretended myself to be. I trust that nobody's rejecting the Spirit of God as He talks to you through the Scriptures on this matter of salvation. We'll pray for you. And if you would like, just come and see me after the service. I'll be at the back, or you can talk with those brothers. They're sitting back there waiting, just waiting for some soul that needs the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do wait and earnestly pray that when eternity arrives, that there will be none under the sound of these words who will find themselves out in outer darkness, as the saying is in the Scriptures. But Lord, that each one of us, all, because we have heard the gospel in many times and many different ways here in this church and from our past and Bible teaching ministries, that we will truly be saved, that each one of us will be together in heaven, that we will all be able to greet each other there and have confidence that if one of us passes from this life before the rapture of the church, that we'll all be able to have great confidence that that one is with the Lord. Father, I pray that you will convict souls here of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Teach us, Lord, open our minds to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing, that there will not be one who is able to hide in the hallway or skate out the back door of that judgment. All will face it. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will move upon the souls who are hearing these words, that they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They will nail their flesh to that cross and say, I hate it. I want Him to be my Savior and my Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Think about those.